morning, church family, and also good morning to all my friends that Abby invited this morning. It's truly a pleasure and an honor to be up here this morning. And I really do mean that. I mean, I absolutely love getting up here and sharing what God's put on my heart. If you had asked me that about 10 years ago, though, when I graduated high school, I probably would have told you were out of your mind, because I can vividly remember the morning of my graduation speech eating Pepto-Bismol tablets like they were M&Ms, and it wasn't a good morning. So, but today's a lot better. So over time, though, I got over that stage fright, and now I realize what a blessing and a privilege that it is to be called in front of you this morning. I was a little concerned when we hired Drew that I wouldn't get this opportunity anymore, so I was pretty excited when Doug asked me to preach. Little did I know that Doug was setting me up for a trap by having me preach on the same day as the Fall Festival. I mean, I'm literally the only thing standing between you guys and an afternoon of fun fall activities. So just hold your gourds, I promise this is worth it. But all jokes aside, this actually does make it a difficult day for me to preach, knowing that some of you may be more focused on what's going on outside these walls than what's going on inside your heart. I love the Fall Festival, so I don't want it to take all the heat, because in reality, every Sunday is like this. If it wasn't the Fall Festival, it would be lunch plans or a ball game, family drama, or the chaos of the world. I'm pointing this out at the beginning of the service today because I love you all, and I care about your salvation. So I need to make sure that you truly are focused and have carved out this time to worship. I'm going to do something a little bit different today, because we typically don't bring this up until the end of the message, but I want you all to know this before we dive in. Every time I get a chance to come up here, I have a goal in mind, and it comes directly from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." So in my words, my goal is this: present the word of God in such a way that someone will walk down that aisle and turn their life over to Christ, or that the baptized believers amongst us will feel more empowered to bring those lost to Christ. We talk about this weekly, and I think you all will probably agree, scripture that talks about the end times feels more like a recap of your week than it does a Bible verse. My greatest fear as I stand up here this morning is that when I look across the crowd, some of you may not be coming to heaven with me. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that because I love you and because God loves you. And we don't need to be perfect or have it all figured out. All we want is for you to make a commitment to the journey, and we will walk with you every step of the way. And the encouraging part I want to share with you today is at the very end of the service, you'll have that opportunity to come down front and make this commitment. And there's nothing more important, nothing that can't be put on hold for your salvation. The pumpkins will still be orange. The food will still be warm. The games will still be fun. The only difference is there will be another name added to the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's exactly why we're here this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, I pray as we're here this morning that we're just truly focused. We're focused on what matters, and we're focused on you. We're focused on this message and just what it truly means, because without this, nothing else matters. Father, I pray that you're with me this morning as I deliver this message. Just help it to pierce the hearts and the minds of those who are here, and I just thank you for all the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the other day, my wife had just finished up a workout, and I stopped her as she was heading to the shower, and I asked her, "What's one thing you admire most about me?" To which she responded, "Honey, there are just too many things. I can't narrow it down to just one." Well, how adorable, right? No, I wasn't really in the mood for flattery. I was trying to write a sermon, so I said, "No, seriously, just give me one thing." And she said, "You're never afraid to say the quiet part out loud." To which I replied, "Well, geez, you really stink at this. Just go ahead and get in the shower so we can try this again later." But I only kid. She actually gave a really sweet and somewhat abstract response that led me to the sermon topic today. She said, "From the moment I met you, I could feel God's presence. I know that no matter where you go, you will either bring God with us or you are taking us somewhere he already is. So I'm never afraid to follow you." You know, this had me feeling pretty good about myself, and I thought, this is probably how Moses felt while he was leading the Israelites. So I walked out back and did what every guy with a big head would do, and I went to the pool and I grabbed a broomstick and I plunged it into the ground thinking surely the water would separate. But all I got was a face full of dust and a "Daddy, you're silly" from my son, so it didn't work out. But can you imagine if that happened to Moses when he was leading the Israelites from exile in Egypt? All this time spent with getting the Israelites to trust that God was working through him, and he finally gets to that mountaintop moment. The Egyptians hot on their tails. Moses confidently runs right up to the edge of the Red Sea, shouting, "Trust me, trust me." As he pulls out his staff, plunges it into the ground, and poof, nothing. The Egyptians catch up, the Israelites go back to slavery, and that's how the story ends. Lucky for us, we know this isn't true, but why? Well, Moses fully understood God's presence in his life, which is where I want to camp out this morning. See, the scripture I've chosen to work through today comes a little bit before Moses split the Red Sea in Exodus 33, 12 through 23. So I'm going to do a little bit of a recap. So the first 32 chapters of Exodus trace a powerful journey from oppression to divine encounter. It begins in Egypt, where the Israelites are enslaved under Pharaoh's harsh rule, but God hears their cries and remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raises up Moses, a reluctant yet chosen leader, to confront Pharaoh and lead his people out. Through 10 plagues, God reveals his supremacy over Egypt's gods. The final plague, the death of the firstborn, ushers in the Passover, a defining moment of salvation. The Israelites are delivered through the Red Sea, a miraculous act that marks their transition from bondage to freedom. Now, in the wilderness, God's presence is unmistakable. He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He provides manna from heaven, water from a rock, and victory over Amalek. Yet, the people still struggle to trust. They grumble, question Moses, and long for Egypt. Their physical freedom exposes their spiritual need. Then at Mount Sinai, the narrative shifts from deliverance to covenant. God descends in fire and thunder, revealing his holiness and inviting Israel into relationship. He gives the Ten Commandments and detailed laws to shape a just and holy society. Then the people respond with awe and fear, pleading obedience. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." God then calls Moses up the mountain to receive instructions for the tabernacle, a dwelling place for his presence among the people. Then in chapters 25 through 31, it emphasizes God's desire not just to rescue, but to reside. His presence is meant to be the central part of their identity and worship. But then, in chapter 32, the covenant is shattered. While Moses is on the mountain, the people grow impatient. They craft a golden calf and declare, "These are your gods, O Israel." It's a tragic moment of idolatry, a rejection of the very God who delivered them. Moses intercedes, and God responds with judgment and mercy, preserving the people but confronting their sin. Then comes the turning point, Exodus 31, 1 through 11. God tells Moses to lead the people to the promised land, "But I will not go with you, for you are a stiff-necked people." The blessings remain, but the presence is withdrawn. The people mourn, they remove their ornaments in repentance, recognizing that without God, the journey is simply meaningless. Moses responds with intimacy and boldness. He pitches the tent of meeting outside the camp, a place where he speaks with God as one speaks to a friend. The people watch from a distance, rising to worship. as the cloud descends. It's a moment of deep contrast, a holy God, a repentant people, and a leader who refuses to move forward without divine presence. And then comes our scripture, starting in Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, and I know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else distinguishes me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see it and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So the first thing I want to focus on from the scripture this morning is number one there on your outline, and that is the necessity of God's presence. I want you to listen to the first three things that Moses says to God. He says, "You are the one that has been telling me to lead these people." And then he follows it up with, "You are the one that said, you know who I am, and you're pleased with what I've been doing." And then, if that wasn't enough, he says, "Remember, these are actually your people that I'm leading." Now, I know Moses didn't have the whole Old Testament to reference like we do, but why would anyone speak to the God of the Old Testament like that? I mean, he has clearly seen the power of God by this point through the wrath that he's had on the Egyptians, which I think would be enough to warrant holding his tongue just a little bit. So why is he speaking so passionately? Well, remember to this point, Moses' life hasn't exactly been easy. He's pleaded with a dangerous Pharaoh. He's witnessed slavery of God's people. He's ran for his life. He's mentored the ungrateful, all while serving God. And then right before our text, God says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you." Now, similar to a text message, the Bible can be a little difficult when trying to understand emotion. But when I read Moses' stark words to God, I read them as more of a desiring plea. I visualize him down on his knees, you know, a little scared, a little frustrated, maybe a little confused. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever felt those feelings before? Maybe, you know, you were going through something tough, or you had a lot on your plate, or you lost someone you were close with. Or maybe, even oddly enough, maybe these feelings came when you were on your mountaintop. Sometimes I feel like that's actually even worse. You know, you grind and you grind and you grind and you finally reach your goal. And then next, you're met with that fear and confusion about, you know, where do I go from here? I think this is actually exactly where we find Moses in verse 12. And he responds the same way that we often do. Tell me if you can relate to this. You just get so worked up that you just start spewing claims that you normally wouldn't make if you were calm and under control and recognize the presence of God. Have you been there before? I know these bold claims ended up working out for Moses, but all I think he's really trying to say is, God, I need you. I think we live in a culture today that's kind of forgotten how to say these four words. We often are more likely to say this, God, I need you to fill in the blank. You understand the difference here? It's very subtle, but it's profound. When we say, God, I need you to, we are taking it upon ourselves to tell God the direction we want to go and asking him to take us there. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, right? I mean, it's pretty harmless. Let me put it this way to you. When we say, God, I need you to do this, we are telling the creator of the universe, who knows where we've been, where we are, and where we will go, that we think we know more than him, so take us to the place we think we need to go. Doesn't sound so good now, does it? We need to stop insulting God with our input because he doesn't really need it. See, by simply saying, God, I need you, you're eliminating your input from the equation. You aren't making suggestions. You aren't giving ideas. You are simply giving everything over to God, which is exactly what we are supposed to do. He doesn't need a map. He made the map. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It doesn't say, trust in the Lord with some of your heart and help God understand where you want to go. Another thing that I want to address about the necessity of God's presence is something that I think will hit home with you all again. How many of you would say that trying to keep up with this world we live in has worn you out? Whether it be your job, social status, you know, activities of kids, whatever it be, this world is wearing us out. Well, what does it say in verse 14? The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. If you find yourself saying, I'm too tired or I'm too busy throughout the week, you don't really need sleep. You actually need to do more. More Bible reading, more discipleship, more infiltration of God's presence. And that's where you'll find your rest. I've never walked out of this building right here and said, man, that was exhausting. You know why? Because here is where we get filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, worldly studies show that the number one source of exhaustion is stress. Biblical studies, on the other hand, show that the number one remedy to that stress is God's presence. So which one do you trust more, the world or the Bible? Now, just saying, God, I need you, isn't the end of the road to understanding God's presence. The next area I want to focus on is number two there on your outline, and that is actually trusting God's presence. I think it goes without saying that in order to understand something as significant as God's presence, there is a level of trust required. Let's take a look at how God instills trust in Moses in our passage this morning. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but picking up in verse 14, he, God, says, I will give you rest. Verse 17, I will do the very thing you have asked. Verse 19, I will pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. I will, I will, I will. Notice how God never wavers here. He doesn't give an I may or a I'll try to. He just gets straight to the point. And that's where my confidence lies in trusting God. And that's where yours should too. See, this I will mentality is a thread of divine commitment that runs from Genesis clear to Revelations. If he says he's going to do it, consider it done. Depending on the version of the Bible, It's estimated that God says, "I will," more than 1,000 times throughout the text. Some of the more common ones you probably know. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isaiah 41:10, "I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you." John 14:3, "I will come again, and I will take you to myself." Now, all these vocalized proclamations are great, and for some of us, they're enough. But there are others that still look through the worldly lens, that have a little unrest because they've been burnt so many times by the world. And to those people, I say, let's take the worldly glasses off for just a second. Not only does God talk the talk, he also walks the walk through the fulfillment of prophecy. This doesn't come directly from our passage this morning, but one example comes from Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." Then, some 1,500 years later, in John 1:45, we read Philip telling Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law," which alludes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy through the Son of God 1,500 years later. And now that we've knocked off the worldly glasses, go ahead and step on them, because if you can trust that the Lord's presence is with you, you don't need to see this world through that lens. And if this didn't instill enough confidence in you to trust God this morning, let's discuss the last part of our text. Picking up in verse 21, it reads, "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" You know, it wasn't until I started to learn about the omnipresence of God that I realized what was being shown to Moses with this act. Now, I know that we throw this word around a lot, so for the newcomers, omnipresence means that God's existence is not confined by time. He can exist in our past, our present, and our future all at the same time, which is hard to wrap our worldly brain around, but I think this is exactly what he's trying to portray here. Now, there's three key elements to where we can see God's presence in our life in this passage that I want you to pick up on here. Starting with God saying, "When my glory passes by you." By using the future tense here, I believe God is saying that once Moses is positioned on the rock, he, God, will follow behind and eventually meet Moses where he is. In order to do this, God would likely follow the same path Moses took, seeing every step he took to get exactly where God instructed him to be. He'll see every rock he slipped on, the roots he tripped over, the trees he sat under for rest, and every footprint he left along the way. This is a representation of God's presence in an understanding of our past. He knows exactly the path we've taken to get where we are. He sees the struggles, the tears, the falls. He sees where we veer off the path when we fail and try to go our own way. And nothing comes as a surprise to him. Then after this, he says, "I will put you in a cleft and cover you with my hand." So once God meets Moses where he is, also known as the present, the first thing he does is offer his protection. And really, he doesn't offer it, he guarantees it. This is another one of those "I will" statements we discussed earlier. "I will protect you." So now God has said, "I will come through your past, I will protect you in your present." So what do we think he says next? Well, let's see. He says in verse 23, "Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Here God's saying, "You know, Moses, I'll be in front of you, creating the path, so all you will be able to see is my back. But just know that if you follow me and you pay attention, I will lead you to safety. And this is the assurance of God's presence in our future. Notice here, though, he doesn't just say, you will see my back. He also says, you must not see my face. A little further up, he even goes as far as saying, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. In order to see God's face, we would have to be in front of him, which in turn allows us to see all the things that he's seeing and all the things that he's taking on for us. And in his writing, he tells us we can't handle that. There's a strict order to this process. We must follow behind God while he plunges through our life, while he takes on the punishment that we deserve. We talk about this all the time, but a lot of us that are hesitant to commit to the Lord have this all wrong. You think that you are on one side of the problem, and God is on the other side of the problem, and once you navigate your way through the problems in the middle, God will be there standing, waiting, and that just isn't how it works. Our passage actually says it can't work that way. No one can see my face and live. No one can see the battles I fight for you and survive. I said this at the beginning of this sermon, but we don't need you to be perfect. He doesn't need you to be perfect. Just commit yourself to him, stand behind him, and your life will be changed forever. So let's do a little recap here. We've seen through our passage that we need God's presence. And then we've also seen that we need to trust God's presence because he's assured us that he is in our past, our present, and our future. So what's left? How do we utilize this information? Well, that leads to our third and final point this morning. And that is, we must live in fear of God's presence. Wait, what? Yes, Proverbs 9:10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, this is a commonly debated topic amongst Christian groups. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, this makes no sense, you're not alone. I mean, why would we fear God after all these wonderful things I've told you about him this morning? Let me ask you this question. When you are faced with fear, are you a warrior or are you a runner? See, runners avoid fear while warriors are motivated by it. I'm going to make a statement that I'm sure a lot of you are finding to be true. Being a Christian is not easy, and it's not getting any easier. You can't have a runner's mindset and be a Christian. You have to have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Those are the clothes of a warrior. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and I love how they put this. They said, living in fear of God means living with the mindset that I believe I'm doing what is right, but I will continually check to make sure that it is, because if it isn't, the consequences are too severe for me to overcome. Friends, if we want this church and the kingdom of God to grow, we have to be more diligent with this point. I mean, it says this right in Acts 9:31. The early church enjoyed a time of peace, but it grew and strengthened by living in fear of the Lord. See, in order to live in fear and continually make sure we are doing what is right, we need to spend more time educating ourselves on the biblical differences between right and wrong. Emphasis on biblical differences. It's all right here. Put your phone down and grab your Bible. We need more Bible-based dinner conversations instead of politics, work drama, Facebook drama. We need more skipping ball games to go to church events and not the other way around. We need more people making their lifestyle work through their faith and not their faith work around their lifestyle. Let me say that one more time so that you can really grasp what that means. We need more people making their lifestyle work through their faith and not their faith work around their lifestyle. I put a little personal declaration at the bottom of your outline this morning. If you get a chance, I encourage you to fill that out. And not only fill it out, act on it this week. I would love to talk to all of you next week and just see how that went and see how much it changes your mood. Friends, as we close this morning, I want to leave you with this. If you can say these three things, God, I need you, God, I trust you, and God, I fear you, you're in a great spot. And if you can't, now is the time we change that. And all God's people said, amen. Let's go to prayer. God, we need you. God, we've tried to drive this ship for too long, and it just doesn't work. God, grab a hold of us and put us behind you, and just let us see that you're paving the path to exactly where we need to be. Father, I pray that those that are out there this morning realize that, you know, you do make that promise to us that you're going to come. And, you know, that time doesn't seem like it's that far away. And, you know, they do still have time this morning. But the clock's ticking. And, Father, I just, you know, I pray that we become more intentional with learning about you. You know, it's the stuff of the world that wears us down. You specifically tell us that if we just welcome you into our presence, that you will give us rest. And Father, rest is exactly what we need. Father, I pray as we go out into the world this morning that, you know, we seek those who are struggling. We seek those that don't have you in their presence. Because it is, you know, you have told us in the Great Commitment that that's our job. And Father, all we want to do is please you. I thank you for bringing us all here this morning, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach your word. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.